Man, the title of my sermon tonight is God Uses Imperfect People. God Uses Imperfect People. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, have that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So the Bible is telling us here that when we look at the people that God is using, the people that are serving God and doing great things for God, he said there aren't really many of them that you'd look at as being mighty or being super intelligent or super talented or super good looking or whatever. He says God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise so that he would get the glory, so that no flesh would glory in his presence. He will use people who have weaknesses. But not only that, he actually uses people that are imperfect spiritually. Go to Mark chapter number 16, the Gospel of Mark chapter 16. And as you're turning to the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, you know, I just sat down and I spent literally less than 5 minutes just coming up with a list of people in the Bible who had major failings in their life, but yet were used greatly by God. But yet they made major mistakes. They had big sins in their life. They did a lot of wrong things. And just in like less than 5 minutes, I came up with this list. First of all, Noah got drunk. Abraham lied about his wife and put her in a weird situation with Pharaoh. And he did it twice. His son Isaac lied about his wife, did the same thing. Jacob deceived his father, you know, got his brother's birthright by subtlety as well. The patriarchs sold Joseph into slavery. Moses lost his temper and couldn't go in the promised land. Aaron made the golden calf. Joshua ended up making a league with the Gibeonites when he wasn't supposed to make a league with any of the inhabitants of the land. Rahab was a prostitute. Barak, the biblical judge in Judges chapter 4, was scared. He was afraid. You know, he had to hide behind Deborah. Gideon was afraid. He had to bring Phurah, his servant, with him because he was scared. Samson committed fornication. Saul committed murder and suicide. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Solomon had hundreds of wives and built temples to false gods in order to please his foreign wives. Rehoboam desired many wives. Asa failed to remove the high places. Hezekiah didn't care about the next generation. Josiah fought the wrong battle by attacking the king of Egypt. Elijah got depressed and wished he was dead while God was in the midst of protecting him and giving him the victory. He just throws in the towel and wants to die. Jonah got bitter and didn't love lost people, told God to kill him. Ezra presided over a mass divorce that accomplished precisely nothing. Nehemiah assaulted people and forced them to swear oaths that they didn't mean. Peter denied Christ. James and John wanted to torch a city of the Samaritans for not receiving Christ. The disciples argued about who was the greatest. They sat around talking about who was the best. What in the world? Paul preached against Judaizing, and then he Judaized to try to please the Jews. In the book of Acts, he's shaving his head and doing a vow, bringing a sacrifice, and all that nonsense. You know, John Mark, who's probably the author of the Gospel of Mark, quit on the missionary journey and went home early. And you know what? Heroes in the Bible about whom nothing negative is said are very few and far between.
Right.
And I came up with that list in like less than 5 minutes. I'm sure if I sat down and thought about it, I could probably double this list and talk about all the great men and women in the Bible who failed, who had weaknesses, who made huge mistakes, committed sins, messed up, and yet were used by God anyway. I mean, what heroes of the Bible are all positive in the Bible? I mean, the only one I can think of is Daniel.
Right.
You know, guy who got castrated and put into slavery at a young age. So, you know, yeah, there's our role model, guys. But hold on a second. You know, we don't necessarily want to live the life that Daniel lived.
No.
And Daniel, I guarantee you, was a sinner.
Right.
Daniel, I guarantee you, sinned and made mistakes and did wrong things. It just wasn't part of the story. It just wasn't relevant to the book of Daniel. Give Daniel a break. But, you know, some of the no-name disciples you could point to and say, well, you know, Bartholomew or what? But here's the thing. We know that these men made mistakes because there are a lot of just blanket statements made about all the disciples, about, you know, them all being upbraided by Jesus, or they're all claiming that they're not going to forsake him, and they all run off and whatever. So, you know, you're hard-pressed to find biblical characters that are perfect. And, you know, this is one of the things that the Muslims hate about the Bible. If you ever talk to Muslims, they get all mad and they say, you know, oh man, you know, the Bible has Abraham lying and David committing adultery and Moses, you know, they want all their prophets to just be perfect and walk on water. But you know what? That's not realistic. Right. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The Quran is full of baloney, and the Bible actually tells the truth about what people are like. Right. This is what people are like. People are sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that's not Muhammad or David or Moses or Abraham or anybody else. Everybody in the Bible is a human being. I'm a human being. You're a human being. And that's the reality of the world that we live in. But here's the good news. God uses imperfect people. If God only used perfect people, we all better go home and just lock down forever because none of us is perfect. Now, what does the Bible say? Are you there in Mark chapter 16? Here's an example from Mark. It says in verse 7, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." Those two words are beautiful words. And Peter. Why does he say that? Go tell the disciples and Peter. You know why? Because Peter has just completely blown it. Peter has denied the Lord. Peter talked the biggest talk, and then he ended up denying Christ, and he went out and wept bitterly, and I guarantee you he feels like a failure. He feels like God can never use him again. He feels like it's over for him. He feels like he betrayed Christ, and so he cannot be used. But yet, Jesus specifically includes him and says, you know what? Go tell the disciples, but not just James and John, not just Andrew and Bartholomew. Hey, tell Peter. And you know what? In spite of Peter getting called Satan and getting rebuked a few times and denying Christ, you know what? He ended up being one of the most greatly used disciples. Amen. In Scripture. Was it because he was perfect? I mean, he's probably one of the most imperfect of the disciples. But yet God used him greatly because God uses imperfect people. Verse 8, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to the most godly, righteous, possible disciple that he could find. No, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. This is a rough individual. You know, this is somebody who has a past that's a very rough past. She had been demon-possessed when Jesus came across her. She was possessed with seven devils, and yet Jesus chooses to appear first unto her. You know, so over here he's saying, hey, let's include Peter. Over here he's saying, hey, I'm going to appear unto this woman with a very questionable background. Why? Because God uses imperfect people. The Bible says in verse 10, "And she went and told them that had been with him, and as they mourned and wept." She gets to be the privileged one who basically gets to be the first one to tell people that Christ arose. God chooses a lowly, humble person to do that job of being the very first one to tell people that Jesus Christ rose from the dead as an eyewitness. And it says in verse 11, "And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." And by the way, those two guys, if you read the story in Luke, he's rebuking them for their lack of understanding of the Bible and for their lack of faith. And then it says in verse number 13, "And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." And you know what? These are the people that are going to turn the world upside down. These are the people that God's going to use to take the gospel all over the world, but here they're getting ripped for their unbelief and for their hardness of heart. They're certainly not perfect people. And if you read the four gospels, I'll tell you, the gospel that paints the disciples in the worst light is the gospel of Mark. I mean, if you read the gospel of Mark, almost every chapter, you're just kind of shaking your head at these guys. And you're just thinking, you idiot. But you know what? I guarantee you, if we were there, we would have been an idiot too. You know, it's easy with us. We got the whole 66 books leather bound, and we know everything about the story. Come on, why don't you guys get it? You know, when you're actually there on the ground in the situation, things are a little different. And so the disciples weren't idiots. They were great men of God. They were handpicked for their spiritual quality, but they certainly weren't perfect people. They were far from perfect, and God uses imperfect people. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. You know, what does the Bible say? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. John chapter 8, verse 7, Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. No one is without sin. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. What about the MVP of the New Testament, the superstar, the Apostle Paul himself? Certainly he didn't have any major flaws. He's probably like a New Testament version of Daniel, right? He's doing all the right things. Look what the Bible says in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is how Paul described himself. He didn't say, I'm spiritual. I don't know about you guys, I'm spiritual. You know, I quit sinning a long time ago. I've been delivered of all that. No, he said, I'm carnal. Amazing. Yeah, amazing. I'm carnal. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. He's saying, look, there's stuff, the stuff that I hate, the sins and the wrong things, things that I don't allow, things that I would speak against, you know, I end up doing those things, he said. And then there are things that I should be doing that I'm not doing. He says in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now look, there are some false teachers out there, and let me say again, people who teach this are false teachers. People who want to twist this passage and say, oh, this is Paul talking about before he was saved. That's not what it says. Really? So if this is before he was saved, then why does he say, well, I delight in the law of God after the inward man? Why does he have this inward man that delights in the law of God? But then he's got this other law in his flesh warring, and there's this war going on. Because what did Paul teach elsewhere? He said the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Is he talking to Christians or non-Christians? He tells them that they're saved. He tells them, he's speaking to Christians. In Galatians, he's speaking to people that are saved. And he makes that crystal clear, and guess what he teaches? The exact same thing he's teaching in Romans 7. And you have to ask yourself, what would motivate a Bible teacher to want to twist this passage and try to say, oh, well, you know, that was before he was saved. You know, when you're saved, you don't go through that. You know what would motivate them is the false belief that they don't sin. I mean, what else? How else would you approach this passage and say, you know what normal people do when they approach this passage? You know what they do? They say, that's me.
Yeah.
That's what any normal person does when they approach this passage. And you know, that's why it's one of the favorite passages. Look, when I preach on this passage, you know, I feel like people connect with it almost more than any other scripture you could possibly preach. You know, some of the best sermons that I've heard from other preachers came from Romans 7. You know, this is a powerful passage. It's very deep. There's so much great doctrine here. And you know what? It's so relatable because we all have that struggle inside of us between the inward man that loves God, that delights in the law of God, that wants to do what's right. And we all have the flesh warring against that, trying to drag us into sin, trying to get us to do the wrong things. And you know what? We can relate to that if we're normal people, unless we're these lying devils who just don't sin. You know, it's amazing how you don't sin, but Abraham sinned. It's amazing how you don't sin, but Isaac sinned. It's amazing how Jacob sinned, and Saul, and David, and Solomon, and Elijah. It's amazing how all of these guys sin, but you don't. That's truly amazing. But folks, it's a lie. And the reason the Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, is because we're certainly not deceiving anybody else, because nobody else is stupid enough to believe that you don't sin. You're the only one stupid enough to believe that, if you actually believe that. And that's why you go on that Jesse Lee Peterson, you know, the amazing thing that everybody's making reference to. You know, you go on that interview that I did with him where he's claiming that he doesn't sin and everything. Look at all the comments. And you know what it is? It's just everybody just saying, you're an idiot. Everybody sins. What are you talking about? They're like, I'm a fan of your show, but how can you say you don't sin? That's ludicrous. That's madness. That's crazy to say that you never sin. It's nonsense. It's a fraud. And folks, there is no, you'd have to bend this scripture up like a pretzel, and it still won't teach that. I mean, Romans, have fun making Romans 7 teach that. Because Romans 7 is talking about a godly Christian who delights in the law of God after the inward man, but they're struggling with the flesh. That's got a parallel passage in Galatians that talks about the war that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. This is something that Paul teaches in other epistles. I mean, this is a theme with him, the flesh versus the spirit. Okay. And it's taught also by James. I mean, you know, it's just a teaching in the Bible. I mean, even Jesus Christ himself, while he's on this earth, said, if any man will come after me, let him deny self and take up the cross daily and follow me. The cross has to be taken up daily. And you know what the Apostle Paul said? I die daily. He didn't say, oh, I got delivered years back and now I don't struggle with sin. No, he said, I die daily. He said in Colossians, mortify the members of your uncleanness. You know, you've got to put the flesh to death every day. You've got to put on the new man. You got to walk in the spirit, put off the flesh. Folks, the Apostle Paul is arguably the greatest Christian in the New Testament, in the New Testament era. And here we see him saying, I struggle with sin. I end up doing stuff that I don't want to do. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. So the question is, if God uses imperfect people, does God use everybody? No, God doesn't use everybody. Now go to Luke chapter 5. I didn't say God uses everybody. I didn't say, well, everybody's a great servant of God. Everybody's being used. Everybody's in God's good grace. That's not what I said. I said God uses imperfect people. But you know what? There is a criteria for God using you. It's just not being perfect. That's not what he requires. Because if he required us to be perfect, we would not be eligible. There are certain attributes that if you study the Bible, and if you study men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you study Noah, you study Moses, you study the apostles, you know, you're going to find certain common denominators of what made these men great and why God used them and why God chose them. There are reasons why. But he does not expect us to be perfect or he wouldn't have any servants. And, you know, when I'm out soul winning, it always blows my mind when I ask people what you have to do to go to heaven, and they say, oh, you got to keep the commandments, you got to follow Christ, you got to live like Christ and everything. And I always tell them, you know, heaven's going to be a pretty lonely place because it sounds to me like nobody's going. Oh, you just got to be like Christ. Oh, is that all? Oh, piece of cake. So where should I start? Walking on water, feeding the 5,000, never sinning? That's ridiculous. Folks, here's what you have to do. Not be like the Most High. That's not the plan of salvation. That another guy said that, okay? The plan of salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You don't have to be Christ. You just have to believe on Christ, right? You just have to put your faith and trust in what he already did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now look at Luke chapter 5. This is one of the greatest stories in the book of Luke here in chapter 5, verse 1. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And notice the plural there. Let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net, singular. Now, it doesn't seem like Peter has real high hopes here, because Jesus says, hey, pull out all the stops. Let out the nets, right? Go big. Do everything. And he's like, well, we've already been working all night. We haven't caught anything. I don't have a lot of faith in this. So I'll tell you what, we'll do one net. I'll let down the net. Nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, or accidental.
Right.
There's a reason why Jesus said, do the nets, and he says, well, I'll do the net. Okay, because he doesn't think it's going to work. And wait until you see what happens. And when they had this done, verse 6, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. I told you to do two nets, right? See, he's trying to put two nets worth of fish into one net, and it broke. Now, he understood what would happen. They closed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. I mean, they're so loaded with fish, the ship is starting to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, don't miss this. Don't miss this, folks. If you want the most important verse in the Bible on Peter, this is the most important verse in the Bible on Peter. You want to understand the Apostle Peter? Understand this verse. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now look, is this a guy wanting to be a big shot? Is this the guy who just thinks he's so hot, he's so cool, he's so holy, he's so righteous? I don't see him saying, I don't sin, I've been delivered. Folks, here's a guy, and look, if you study the timeline here, if you understand here, this isn't even the first time that he met Jesus. Okay, this guy's already known Christ, he's already heard him, he's already been around him, and basically, you know, Jesus, you know, comes back to him multiple times. And finally, he basically just tells Jesus here, just, Jesus, leave. I'm not worthy. Just depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You don't want me as your disciple. You know what? We don't see him saying, hey, I've earned this position. I deserve this. It's the opposite. He's saying, you know what? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You know what? That's why Jesus could elevate a guy like Peter to great heights, because he's humble. Because you know what? God can only use people that are humble. That's one of the great keys to being used by God. You have to be humble. And listen, if you're humble, the sky is the limit for how God can use you. Because of the fact that he knows it's not going to go to your head. Now, if you're a person who's prone to be prideful, arrogant, puffed up, and wants to glorify yourself, you know what? God can't elevate you, because as soon as he does, it's going to go to your head and you're going to just be a total idiot and mess everything up. But if God sees you being humble, he knows he can lift you up. That's why the Bible says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but whosoever abaseth himself shall be exalted. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. The Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord that he may lift you up. He will lift you up if you humble yourself. Here's a guy who's humble. Is he perfect? No. Is he sinful? Yes. But he was humble. He loved the Lord. He's humble. He's willing to serve. And it said in verse 9, for he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the son of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. I mean, Peter's dedicated. He's willing to forsake everything. He's willing to give it everything he's got. But you know what his biggest concern was? I don't know if I have what it takes. I don't know if I'm good enough for this position. And you know what? That's the attitude that we should all have toward God. If we'd be honest with ourselves, we would all approach God saying, you know what? I don't know if I'm good enough for this. You know, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Isn't it interesting that the two big names in the New Testament, Peter and Paul, Peter says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And what does Paul say? Paul says, I'm carnal. You know, I end up, oh, wretched man that I am. And you know what Paul said? I'm the chief of sinners. He said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now look, don't misunderstand the sermon. I'm not condoning sin. I'm not excusing sin. Because you know what? All the people that I mentioned in the Bible, you know that big list I gave? They all suffered for their sins. Every single one of them. If you go down the list, we could talk about the repercussions that they faced and the bad things that happened to them. Look, if you sin, if you sow that, you're going to reap that, okay? And God's going to chasten you and chastise you. And you know what? If we love God, we need to keep his commandments. And so, yeah, we should die daily, take up the cross, follow him, mortify the flesh. But you know what? The reason I'm preaching this sermon is because I know that there's a tendency for good people to get discouraged and think, you know what? I'm unworthy. I can't go to church. I can't serve God. I can't be used by God. I can't win souls to Christ because I'm not good enough. And here's the thing. The people who think that way are often the best people because at least they're humble. You know, the people that I'd be worried about are the people who never have that thought in their mind because they just think that they're so awesome all the time. You know, that would be a concern if somebody never had those kind of thoughts that said, boy, I feel so terrible that I'm not everything that Christ wants me to be and that I'm not living up to the standard set forth in Scripture. You know, I'm not good enough. Folks, the people who have those kind of thoughts are the kind of people that God can use. So I don't want you to get discouraged. I want you to keep on trying, right? The just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. And I'm preaching this so that you won't be discouraged or feel down on yourself when you mess up, because inevitably you're going to mess up. And so you want to have an attitude that says, you know what, I'm a sinner, but you know what, God can still use me because he used all these other people in the Bible that messed up. And look, here's the thing. If you're saved, I don't care how bad you've messed up in the past. God can still use you going forward or you would be dead right now. That's what I believe. I believe that if God ever gets to the point with one of his children where he just says, I'm done with this guy, I believe he'll just kill you at that point. He'll just bring you home. If you're on this earth, and look, I'm talking about people that are saved. If you're saved and you're on this earth right now and you're still alive, you are here for a reason. Otherwise, he'll just bring you home. And if you are here on this earth, it is never too late for the prodigal son to come home. Dad is going to be there ready to receive you home when you're ready to go to him and say, hey, I'm ready to serve you. I'm ready to obey. You know, I want to do what's right. Hey, he can use you in the Lord's army. Now, look, that doesn't mean that you're going to be able to necessarily hold certain positions. Obviously, there are certain qualifications for the pastor and the deacon that, you know, you can permanently mess that up where you can't be a pastor, you can't be a deacon. But here's the thing about that. If your attitude is, well, if I can't be a pastor or a deacon, what am I supposed to do? You're the exact person that should have never been a pastor or a deacon anyway. I'm glad you're disqualified if that's your attitude. Because you know what? This attitude that says, well, I have to have a position. I have to be an apostle. I don't see Peter with that attitude. You know, I see many great men of God who are dragged kicking and screaming into the ministry. And I don't see them saying, hey, I got to have the title. I got to have the position. You know, there are some people who have that attitude in the Bible. Hey, I got to have the title. I got to have the position. You know who I'm thinking of? Jephthah. He was like that. That didn't end very well. But you know what? I look at guys like Moses. And you know, Moses had to be dragged into the ministry kicking and screaming. He's telling the Lord, hey, I'm a bad speaker. He's not saying, I'm the best preacher around here. I preach better than any of these guys. Oh, you're looking for a good preacher? You just described me. Is that what Moses said? Moses is saying, hey, I'm a bad speaker. Send someone else. I don't think I'm up to the challenge. Okay, and he had to be talked into it. Okay, we see Peter saying, look, Lord, I'm going to recuse myself. You know what I mean? I'm not good enough. And yet God used him greatly. Okay, so we don't see people in the Bible demanding title, position, and wanting to be a big shot. We see the great men of God in the Bible actually being humble and understanding in their heart that they're simple. Now look, I'm not talking about false humility where you just go around all the time putting on this big show telling everybody how wretched you are. And you know, there are people who do that sometimes. They're just putting on a show and overcompensating. But you know what? Between you and God, you should be getting on your knees regularly. You should be getting on your knees regularly and telling God that you're not worthy and confessing your sin to God and humbling yourself before God. That should be a regular thing. Getting on your knees and just pouring out your soul to God and saying, I'm sorry that I did this. I'm sorry that I did that. You know, please help me to do better in this area. Hey, that's a normal part of every good Christian's life. Confessing their sins to God. Humbling themselves before God. In fact, in the Old Testament, this was so important. God had a holiday every year where he said, this is the day you're going to afflict your soul on that day. I mean, they scheduled a time to afflict their soul. And let me tell you something, we need to afflict our souls. There are times when we need to have a somber time, a sad time. We need to have a time of getting with the Lord and confessing to him and weeping and mourning over sin. What is the, you say, well, it's Old Testament. Really? Because last time I checked, the book of James is in the New Testament and it says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into sorrow and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Amen. That's in the New Testament. Okay. The New Testament is telling you there's a time to rejoice and there's a time to weep. And I'm not saying to be all down in the dumps all the time, because you know what God's people do? They go to the cross and they unburden themselves and then they go away lighter and they go away forgiven and they go away ready to serve God another day. And so here's the thing. Yeah, we do afflict our souls. We mourn and weep. We take it to the cross and we leave it there. Okay? We confess our sins to God and we know that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I'm not saying to beat yourself up about it, but I'm saying, you know what? You need to have repentance and get on your knees before God, confess your sins, humble yourself, confess your weaknesses, and then you know what you do? You get up and you dust yourself off and you do it again and you do better next time and you improve and you grow and you move forward. We need to be humble Christians that are constantly admitting to God that we're wrong, admitting to God that we've made a mistake, admitting to God that we've said. Don't answer this, but when was the last time you went to God and confessed your sin to God? Now, we don't go to a confessional booth and confess to some priest, but we do confess to God, right? Our heart is the confessional booth, and it's the Lord that we confess to, and we confess our sins to him. And you know what? If you can't even think of a time, you say, oh, I haven't done that in weeks. I haven't done that in months. What's wrong with you? Because I guarantee you, you've committed sins during that time. And I guarantee you that there are things that you've done. Why don't you humble yourself before God and confess that to him, admit that to him, and afflict your soul? Now look, this has nothing to do with salvation. A lot of people think, you know, in order to be saved, you got to just keep asking forgiveness. Folks, you get saved one time. That's why it's called being born again. It's not called being born again and again and again and again and again. You get born again by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, my children were only born into my family one time. And they're a permanent member of my family. I have 11 kids. That's 11 births. And they are permanent members of the family. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, they will always be my children. My DNA is in their body and nothing can change that. But you know what? Does that mean that they never apologize to me? Does that mean that they never have to say that they've done something wrong or admit something or say that they're sorry? Does that mean I never... Folks, they don't have to do that in order to stay my children. They don't have to come to me and guys, look, if you don't ask me forgiveness every time you screw up, you're not my son anymore. Is that how a family works? You know, is that how marriage works? Like, all right, honey, you better apologize every time you make a mistake or we're not married. Is that how marriage works? No. But in a good marriage, you are going to confess your faults one to another. You're going to tell your parents that you're sorry when you mess up and that you're going to admit when you've done wrong. And you know, the Bible not only talks about confessing our sins to God, but also says confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So many times it's appropriate to even admit that to other people and say, hey, I've made a mistake, you know, or here's an area where I've struggled, or here's something that I did wrong. And you know what? That is a normal thought process that humble people have all the time. And if what I'm preaching is foreign to you right now, you've got a serious heart problem. If you're just like, huh? What's he talking about up there? I mean, this should be obvious, right? That we are all sinners and that we constantly are making mistakes and we're constantly trying to grow and learn from our mistakes and everything. And look, you say, well, no. I think that the holiness Pentecostals have got it right and you can get delivered of all that. Well, isn't it amazing how none of the Bible characters got delivered except Daniel? That makes no sense, folks. Look, whatever your doctrine is, whatever you believe, whatever your version of reality is, it better match what's in the Bible. Amen. And you know, when I look at my view of reality, I look inside my own heart, I look at my own life, I look at the lives of those around me, and I look at what the Bible says, and you know what? It's a match. It's a match. I read about Peter, I can relate. I read about Paul, I can relate. I'm reading about Moses, I can relate. Okay, now look, if these guys were, you know who I don't relate to? Daniel. I can't relate. You know, it's still a great story. You know, it's still one of my favorite books of the Bible. But you know what? We probably don't relate as much to Daniel because we're not really in that situation. We're not in a situation where we're getting abducted as children, castrated, put in the government school system, being taught all the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans, you know, having dreams where we have all this power with God and we can basically interpret all these prophecies. And, you know, we're being confronted by the angel of the Lord showing us all these apocalyptic visions of the end of the world. And, you know, we're getting thrown into a lion's den and surviving. Folks, that's not typically our life as Christians. You know, and obviously we can learn a lot from those stories and we can gain a lot from that. But aren't you glad that there are some Bible stories that are a little more relatable? And there are people in the Bible that are a little bit more human. And I'm sure if we knew Daniel, he's probably up in heaven right now hearing this sermon thinking like, well, if you only knew, Pastor Anderson. If you only knew what my life was really like. But here's the thing, we don't. Because we only have what the Bible tells us. But thank God, I'm so glad that God didn't give us this whitewashed Quran where everything's been sanitized for your protection and sugar-coated. You know, I'm glad God told us the good, the bad, and the ugly about the Bible characters. I'm glad Noah's Ark doesn't just end with a rainbow and all the animals getting off the ark. You know what? It's like, you see... bad things happen, and you see people do wrong things, and you know what? It shows us, okay, you know what? I'm not the only person here that is not perfect. Okay, and this is the reality of our situation as Christians. So don't get prideful, don't get puffed up, don't get holier than thou. And you know what? When you get around other people and they turn out to be imperfect, you know what? Receive them as Christ has received us. And you know, whenever I get around perfect people, I get really nervous. Because they always turn out to be bad. You know, when people are just a little too perfect, and you're just like, something isn't right here. This is a little too perfect. Things that are too perfect are fake. Because nothing's that perfect. When you read the Bible, nothing's that perfect. You know, people on Facebook, they really polish the apple, don't they? You know, I saw somebody post something and say, you know, like, may your life be as exciting as you've made it seem on Facebook or something, you know. Because on Facebook, everybody, you know, may I be everything that my cat thinks I am or whatever. But anyway, you know, the point is, people think when they look at Facebook and they see other people's lives, they think that those people just have it all together. And they can even tend to envy them and think to themselves, like, oh, I wish I had their life. Oh, I wish I had that marriage. You don't realize that right after that post was made about how, like, oh, I choose you every single day, and, you know, our life is, you know, right after that, it's like, ah! And I guarantee you, the people with the most perfect, just constantly laying it on so thick on social media are probably the people who have the most problems in their life. Hey, everybody, look at me. Look how perfect I am. Look how much we love each other. Everybody, see? We love each other. We really do. You know, when they just have to go so overboard, you know, it's because they're overcompensating. Nobody's that perfect. And some of the people who just turn out to be a little too, or who seem a little too perfect, they ended up being the Judas Iscariots. You know, because they're trying so hard to put on an act, and it's just a little too perfect. So don't go through life. And here's what I really, you know, I'm ending the sermon. What I really want to get across tonight is just when you make a mistake, which you inevitably will, don't be too hard on yourself and give up or throw in the towel. Because what did the Bible say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? You know, he talked about the guy who'd committed major horrific sins in 1 Corinthians 5. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, he said, I want you to confirm your love toward that guy. Lest such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And he said, we don't want Satan to get an advantage of us because we're not ignorant of his devices. You know, the devil uses that overmuch sorrow to just discourage you and get you to quit. You know, the devil is going to come and whisper in your ear and tell you, you know what, you're a loser, you're a failure, you don't belong here, you can't be used by God, you can't win anybody to Christ, who are you kidding? Who are you trying to fool? You belong back with the, go back to the bar, go back to the casino. That's where you belong. You don't think the devil would love to convince you of that? And so when you mess up, when you sin, when you fall, don't beat yourself up about it too bad. Now, obviously, we should mourn. We should feel bad when we sin. That's part of repentance, right? So here's what you do when you sin. When you sin, you go to the Lord. You express your sorrow to the Lord. Maybe you cry some tears. You weep. You pray. You make things right. You humble yourself. But you know what? You forget after that. You forget those things which are behind, and you reach forth unto those things which are before. And you know what? That's the only way you're going to make it in the Christian life, is if you're able to push that reset button and say, you know what? Hey, I messed up yesterday, but you know what? Today I'm going to do it right. That's the only kind of person that's going to make it in the Christian life. The person who can't get up after they fall will not make it in the Christian life, because everyone will inevitably fall. And I'm not saying you're going to fall in some major way. Obviously, I'm not saying everybody's going to commit fornication or drunkenness or adultery. And folks, those are horrific sins that you should never commit. And if you do commit them, you're going to face serious, serious consequences. So don't even begin to think that I'm downplaying horrific, major sins. Some of those sins are punishable by death. You know, adultery, murder. I mean, those are things that God punished with death in the Old Testament. So, that, you know, I'm not downplaying that. But look, I'm saying that when you sin, it's typically going to be something smaller than that, thank God. But you know what? It's still, even if it's a small sin, it can be easy sometimes to just beat ourselves up, feel bad. And you know what? That has its place in repentance. But we need to be able to just take it to the cross and leave it there, and to be able to get up and keep going. And let's say you have committed horrible sins in your past. Maybe you've actually committed adultery in the past. Maybe you've actually committed murder. Because you know what? 1/4 of women in America have had an abortion. And guess what? That's murder. So, you know, maybe you have committed murder. Maybe you have committed adultery. Maybe you have done what he says. But you know what? I'm talking to you. God can use you. Even the murderer, even the one who has committed adultery, even the one who has been a drug addict and who has, you know, done horrible things, God wants to use you, or you wouldn't be here. The fact that you're here, the fact that you're saved and that you're here, means that God still wants to use you. He's not through with you. Now look, if you've been some horrible, you know, adulterer, drug addict, whatever, you know, I'm not saying that you should train to become a pastor, because obviously there are qualifications there. But you know what? You could be greatly used by God. And I guarantee you, if you work hard for God, you could even get more rewards than a pastor. You could earn more rewards than a pastor. Because you know what? You don't get rewarded based on, oh, you're a pastor? Oh, well, you just get a base reward package of 100. Just for, oh, you're a deacon? That, well, that's a base reward of 80. And then we just start from there. Folks, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And do you remember the parable about the people who didn't start work until the 11th hour of the day? They showed up at the 11th hour of the day and they still got a mega reward, didn't they? And you know what that tells me? That tells me that if you spent your whole life living in sin, maybe you spent your whole life unsaved, and then you got saved later in life, and you start living for God at the 11th hour of your life, if you do a really good job for that 1 hour, you're going to get a mega reward. That's what I believe. That's what he taught in that passage. So don't think to yourself, it's too late for me. If you're saved, it's never too late. If you are saved, and I'm speaking to people tonight, 99% saved, except Judas, wherever he or she may be. I'm talking to people that are saved. God's not through with you. You don't know what I've done. I don't have to know. I don't want to know what you've done. Spare me. I want to like you. Don't tell me all your dirty laundry. The point is, you know, I want to like you. I don't want to know those things. But you know what I do want? I want you to realize that God can forgive you, and you should be able to forgive yourself. If God can forgive you, then you know what? You should be able to forget that and move on too. And that's what Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. So you might think that it's godly of you when you make a mistake to just keep beating yourself up about it for days, but it really isn't helpful. It's actually counterproductive, fixating on those things. There's a place for sorrow and repentance, but you must be able to move on. If you're beating yourself up for a sin that you did 2 months ago, you're on course for discouragement and failure in the Christian life. You know, I'm still beating myself up for what I did 5 years ago. Folks, that's ridiculous. I don't care if it was a week ago. If you already have taken that to God, confessed it, and you know, if you needed to make things right with people, if you've made things right with people, confess that to God, you shouldn't even think about that. Just try to just forget about it and just move on. Because no good will come of beating yourself up about your past. No good will come of beating yourself up about that sin that you did 3 weeks ago. Because it's sort of like Brother Russell was preaching on Wednesday night. If you're thinking about sin all the time and thinking about how, you know, oh, I don't want to fall into sin, I can't sin, you know, if it's on your mind all the time and you're thinking about it all the time, well, then you know what? You'd be likely to fall into that. Whereas you're better off doing what? Just forgetting about it. Getting busy about the things of God, serving God, doing right, moving forward with your life. And like he said, when those sins come up, let them be a shock to the system. Like, oh, wow, I haven't even thought about that in so long. But when you're one who can't let things go and just keeps beating yourself up, you know what? You're probably more likely to fall back into that sin because you keep thinking about it so much. Just let it go. Let it go. You know what? You don't have a time machine to go back and change things. So I can't change the mistakes that I've made in the past. You can't change the mistakes that you've made in the past. All we can do is just move forward and do better. That's it. And you know what? If God's not going to hang things from my past over my head after I've confessed and forsaken them, why would I hang things over my own head if God says that if I bring it to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness? You know what? If my kids come to me and say that they're sorry and I forgive them, you know what? Do they have to come back like a week later and say, hey, Dad, I just want to say one more time, I'm sorry about that. It's like, well, haven't we already done this? And I've had people come up and apologize to me a second time for something or a third time for something, and it always makes me uncomfortable. You know what I mean? Like, it's like someone came and apologized to me, and I told them, it's fine, I forgive you, we're all good. And then they'll come up a week later, hey, I just want to tell you again, I'm sorry. And to me, it's just like, what are you doing? We've already done this. Because you know what it makes me feel like sometimes? It makes me feel like what, you don't think that I meant what I said when I forgive you? Why are we doing this again? You know, it makes me feel like something's wrong here. You know, what? Why are we? And you know what? It's just, you don't have to just go to God and just keep saying you're sorry about the same sin. Why don't, if you really just want to show God how sorry you are, then quit doing it. But you don't have to just keep, the Catholic mentality in a monastery, just whipping yourself, you know. Oh, I'm so sinful, I'm so wicked. And you say, that never happens. You know, that's what James White said, right? He said that Catholics don't beat themselves. Even though a mile and a half from here, there's a little town called Guadalupe where they beat themselves every year around Easter. They actually do whip themselves. A mile and a half from here in the town of Guadalupe, no cell phones allowed, please, they say. You know, they don't want anybody filming their rituals of beating themselves. But not only that, 45 minutes away, you got the Orthodox monastery, where basically people who've been at that Orthodox monastery out by Queen Creek or wherever that is, you know, they're told over there, oh, you had an impure thought? Beat yourself. And over in the Greek Orthodox monastery, you know, they're whipping themselves because they had a bad thought. Folks, that's not biblical. That's a bunch of paganism. You know, the Muslims beat themselves too, by the way. Has anybody ever seen that holiday where they're whipping themselves and Hassan and what do they say?
The festival they celebrate is Muharram.
Say again?
Muharram.
Yeah, Muharram. And they harm themselves on Muharram. And they're beating themselves and all this stuff. You know what? Christianity is not a religion of beat yourself up. You know what Christianity is? It's the religion of he took a beating for us. By his stripes we're healed, not by our own stripes we're healed. By his stripes we're healed. And you know what? If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all your sins, past, present, and future, and you know when Jesus Christ saved you, he already knew everything you were going to do in your whole life. And yet he saved you anyway. Yet he saved me anyway. It's not like it comes as a surprise to him that we're not making the cut of what he expects. He already knew that when he died for us. Okay, that's why he had to die for us. So don't beat yourself up literally, and don't beat yourself up hypothetically, or not hypothetically, excuse me. What's the word? I'm getting kind of tired tonight.
Figuratively,
there we go. Hypothetically, what am I? I'm losing it, all right? No, I'm just kidding. But the point is, you know, good Christians, they just realize, hey, I'm not perfect. I made a mistake. I'm sorry. They go to God. Sure, weeping, repentance, yes, but they know how to move on. And if you can't do that, you're never going to make it in the Christian life. And I'd hate to see you get discouraged and feel bad and quit on God when, you know what, God can still use you in some way, shape, or form, no matter what you do. And we're talking about the God who tells us to forgive people 490 times. We're talking about the God who says that if someone wrongs us seven times in one day, and seven times that day comes to us and says, I repent, we're supposed to forgive them. Look, I'll be honest with you, that sounds kind of crazy to me. But you know what? I'm wrong and he's right. And so I practice that. I practice that even though it feels weird to me. Like, that seems a little off. Seven times a day? But you know what? The man said it. Jesus Christ is the boss. And you know what? That's the level of forgiveness. I don't think God's up in heaven expecting us to have that level of forgiveness and then he's not forgiving us. Is that what you think? If he demands that kind of forgiveness of us, you know what? He'll forgive us when we sin seven times in one day and seven times say, I repent. He's going to forgive us too, because he's not going to ask us to do something that he wouldn't do himself. He is the model of forgiveness. We're patterning our forgiveness after him. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you use imperfect people. And Lord, I just pray that every person here would be humble and would love you and want to serve you. And Lord, when we mess up, help us to realize that there's forgiveness and that we can move on and we can get back on the horse, and help us not to get discouraged or swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.